We better pray for us before we get started here. Lord, we do look to you. We just ask that you would make your word clear to us this morning. That we depend on you to do that. But we ask that you speak to our hearts and to our minds. But we know that this word can change the way we think, the way we feel, the way we live. And we ask you, Lord, to do that. So we rely on you now. So, amen. So last week, we finished up chapter 2 down to verse 11. Now, I'll just give you a little reminder of where we are in Philippians. Really is a unique letter that Paul wrote. A couple of the themes that are, there's nothing, it's like there's some, he gives them some charges, like do this and do this and carry on with this. There are no real corrections to this church. It's just this joyful letter. Remember, Paul's in prison in Rome, and this church he had started, with just a few people, and they had just been this support of his all along through the years. And they had sent him financial support, they had sent him co-laborers. They were just like his partners in the gospel. More, it seems, than almost any other church, that they had individuals within the church and the church itself had come alongside Paul. They were his helpers and co-laborers, and they gave him this kind of encouragement and support. And so they had sent some financial support to him with Epaphroditus. They'd gone to Rome, gone to the prison there, had traveled that distance, and was going to stay there and help Paul and be a support to him, and he had gotten sick. So we don't know exactly what happened, if it was because of maybe it was the journey or it was long hours of labor of helping Paul, but he almost died. And so Paul is encouraged. He gets his strength back. Paul's encouraged. So Paul sends Epaphroditus back to Philippi with this letter. And there's some themes that run through this that are just, they really are life-altering, life-impacting. And those are some of the themes that we won't always, like say, this is the theme we're dealing with, but these things are woven throughout. So it's like if you keep these in the back of your mind, that's why I remind you when we start off, if you keep these things in the back of your mind, then it'll be helpful. Oh, and the bulletins are back there with the outline. It does help to have the outline. If you don't have one, you can grab a bulletin there. And some of the themes are, probably the primary theme is joy. And that joy is, it's a joy in the Lord, but it's a joy of partnership, of co-laboring, of being about God's purposes in His power. There's also humility. And this goes along with, there's this admonition to grow, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to grow in the character of Christ. And the main emphasis in that he gives, the most clear emphasis, is to grow in humility. And so we have this little section here in chapter 2, which is probably, it ends up being one of the most powerful statements in the Bible of who Jesus is and his character and this thing of God becoming a man and living a life on this earth and what's behind that and what's the real impact of it. So there is this, that little section is extremely powerful, even as you compare any place else in the Bible. And other themes that we have are obviously partnership and being true laborers and partners together with the purposes of God. And it's other thing that we will get to, not this week, but later, is this having a passion for God. Knowing God and having this passion to know Him more. So, and then this peaceful trust in God. So, but if you don't follow all along, the way along with us, like there's some high points that I think will strike you when we get to them and read them. In chapter 3, this idea of nothing is better than knowing God. No career, no friend, no family, no money, nothing. Nothing compares to knowing God. In fact, Paul's saying, I'll trade it all, and it's all worthless compared to knowing God and having this intimate fellowship with Him. But you see, if that's juicy stuff, if that's what you want to hear, and I hope you want to hear that, it's like this whole thing, it builds up to those things. And so if you miss out and really deal with this, and so the reason we study this verse by verse is so you will deal with these things. It's not just so you'll learn and have an intellectual knowledge of what is this letter to the Philippians, what's it about, what are the themes. It's not our purpose. Our real purpose is that you'll take these things, as we look at them, you'll be open to the Holy Spirit, and you'll wrestle with those things, and you'll grow in them, because there are many ways to grow. That's about the easiest way that I just told you. So be sure and take advantage of it. There are some harder ways to grow. You will experience those too. Those come in the form of trials and difficult times, and none of them are fun. None of them are fun. It's difficult. But yet, God works them out to our good, and we can grow. But this is, so I'm giving you a pep talk before we even start, that this is an opportunity. You can grow. You can become more Christ-like in character. You can handle the trials, the difficult times when they do come, if you will do this. You'll respond to God as the word is, becomes more clear to you, that you'll respond. So that brings us to last week, where we talked about this idea, this understanding, the height of which from which Jesus came. This thing of his position for his birth, before his birth, is that he was God. He was God the Son in heaven with all the glory and the grandeur of being God. I mean, we can't describe it. We can't give you a picture of it. But Jesus, God in heaven, and he laid all that aside, made himself nothing. We have no comparison to this. We can't say it's like the president going and deciding that he's gonna come over to your house and clean your bathrooms. So you knock at the door, you open the door, and there's the president of the United States, and he says, "I've come to clean your bathroom, scrub your toilets, and clean your tub." And you go, "Whoa, I don't know if I could let you do this." Well, that height and drop is, there's no comparison. It's not a good example, is what I'm saying. It's not a good example. And this thing, there's a theological word that we use for this, kenosis. And it means that he emptied himself. He did not cease being God, but he laid aside the glory of God, although he did not cease being God, and he took on the body. He was a man. He was fully a man, and he was still fully God. And he took a place of not just serving, not just doing tasks, but being a servant. And he had this place of complete dependence upon the Father. That means he made no decision on his own. That was how, in the sense of how subservient he became. Every word, every act, he tells us directly, was from the Father. He was not this independent soul. He was dependent upon the Father. And not only that, we know that he took it 5,000 steps further, and he died the worst, most humiliating, degrading death. And we give some glimpse of that because we've studied what it means to die on a cross and physically what happens. But it was not just, you see, things in that culture, you know, when somebody was stoned, you know, when somebody was stoned to death, that was obviously a painful, horrible way to die. But you know what the biggest thing they were doing there is they were humiliating you. That was the purpose of public stoning. You were not just being killed, you were being humiliated. And the cross was like a million steps beyond stoning. It was this degrading, only the worst of criminals. And this is God set aside his glory, became a man, and went to the depth of dying this death and doing it for no gain for him. They did of our substitute, that it should be us on the cross. So the picture that's given, though, is not so that we'll go, "Ooh, well, yeah, it is some of that. Wow, it's awesome." But it's to give us a picture of what true and the ultimate humility is that this describing his humility. But here's this thing, that God did what God does, and then he glorified him. And this is the way God does things. It's the way that God is, not just towards Jesus, but towards us. And then we know he carried the darkest of human, the vilest of human sin, and was separated from the Father for that brief time. So it was, that's what that, in the end of chapter 2 is what it's about. And then God exalted him. We do not have to fear humility. You see, he did the most ultimate, most dramatic, crazy level of humility, and God exalted him. He did not have to fear. And so when I hear this, but am I to let people walk all over me? Well, it's almost a bad question, because certainly there are times that we make a stand. We have boundaries, you know, and it's like if a wife is being abused by her husband, it's not, oh, I'm humble, I'm just going to take this. No, you have boundaries, you make a stand, you don't just let that kind of thing go on, let that kind of thing happen. But there's this thing of, yeah, but if I live like this, like Jesus, people can take advantage of me. Yeah, you will be taken advantage of, but nobody can really take advantage of you. That's like saying they were taking advantage of Jesus. How did that work out for them? They didn't take advantage of him. We do not have to fear humility. It's not something that we have to fear. God gave us a picture of this when he exalted Jesus. It's a pattern. It's the way God operates. You know another way that God... You see, we learn these things we go through. After great trial and tribulation comes great fruitfulness. It's how God does things. We see it over and over again. Okay, so that brings us down to verse 12. If you're following along, and I hope you are, in chapter 2 of Philippians. And so the title of this section, the title we've given this, you see it laid out as you read through. We're just going to try to finish chapter 2 today. It's Paul's, it's his critical, necessary advice that he's given to the Philippians in his absence. He wants to be there. He wants to continue to shepherd them, to teach and to train, but he can't be there. He's in prison. He can't be there. He's saying, but listen, this is how I want you to live while I'm not there. This is what I want you to do. And it's almost, and we put it in this form just so you would see it clearly. There's just this list, okay? 1, 2, 3, 4. These are the things I want you to be doing while I'm absent from you. And he gives them this list. So that's how we're going to approach this morning. And the first one, the first thing he's going to tell them, and this really sounds crazy, if you've been exposed to teaching of the gospel, we know that it's faith alone, by grace alone, in faith, by faith alone, in Christ alone. We know that we don't earn our salvation. We don't work for our salvation. It's a free gift. It's by faith. But yet here we come across this, what is this? You're going to see it when we read it here. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, we'll look at that. Verse 12. And here's what he's about to say. I'm about to give you guys a list. This is what you're doing. In my absence, these are the things that you should be doing. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So, we'll finish that in verse 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And the thing that occurs to me is that the things he's telling them is not just this list that we have at the end of chapter 2. He's going to finish the whole book. He's going to tell them these things about being passionate for God and having peace and those things. But we're going to start our list today with this 1 through 4. So, words are important. And you'll notice that as you study the Bible. And so, he says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, you'll notice it would have been absolutely incorrect if he would have said, work out your justification with fear and trembling. So, we use this word salvation interchangeably with the word justified, and the two cannot be interchanged. Now, you can interchange them to a certain degree. So, justification means to be declared righteous by faith alone. Okay, when you put your faith, when you come to Jesus, and you You put your faith that he died on the cross in your place, and by faith you believe that, and he was your substitute, and you accept that, you repent, then you have been justified. You've been declared righteous. That means you are in good standing with God. And that being declared righteous can't be undone. But then he says, but work out your salvation. Salvation here, salvation means deliverance. So, when you came to Jesus, you were justified. You were also saved. You were delivered. You know, we've gone through this 1,000 times. You were delivered from Satan, sin, and death. You were delivered from the power that those things have over you. The self, the flesh, the old nature, no longer has power over you. Now, we all know that we still can submit to the flesh, the old nature, can't we? Whatever that is, it could be anger, envy, lust, it could be innumerable things. We couldn't list all the things of the flesh. So those things, though, they don't have to have power over me. As I begin to have an unrighteous anger, I can say, I reckon it to be true, that I'm dead to sin and alive to Christ. I believe it. It has no power over me, and it actually can have no power over me. Not because you say a formula, but because you believe. So it can have, you can overcome the flesh, self, like that. So what this means is that deliverance here means, so you already have been delivered, but there is the present experience of God's power to deliver. What is your disposition, he's basically saying. Okay, you've been justified, declared righteous. You've been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment, ensuring your eternity with God. But are you right now experiencing deliverance? Are you experiencing salvation? Are you experiencing walking in the Spirit rather than walking in the flesh? Do you have the fruit of the Spirit right now? The love, the joy, the peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. Are you experiencing that kind of peace? That's what he's saying. If you don't have peace, if you don't have love for other people, if you're always, it's always anger, it's always anxiousness, it's always this, then you're not experiencing salvation. You see, I'm not saying that you've lost your fellow. I'm not saying that you're not saved. Then you're not experiencing the power of God to deliver you from those things. And what he's saying is, take care. While I'm gone, take care. Do not allow yourself to be dominated by Satan, by fear, by self, the flesh. Do not, by faith, do not allow those things to dominate you. So you understand that. Work out that you see, that growth, that's not easy. It's a battle. It's a struggle. It's an everyday thing. And so you don't have an everyday battle struggle for your justification. That's already been done. But you do have an everyday battle, a struggle to submit to God, to rely on Him, to have faith that you will experience the power of God's deliverance, to have peace and joy, contentment, love for others. And that's what he's talking about, is that it is a battle. And so you get up every day and you get ready to trust God, because the battle's coming. And if you trust Him today, it's not that you have to live for today. It's not, you have no guarantee, no matter how good you did yesterday, but you can develop a pattern and you can begin to grow. You begin to grow. And that's what he's talking about. I want you guys to grow. I'm not there to help you. I'm not there to teach you, but I want you to grow, because it's not me that makes you grow. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's God that makes you grow. And he's given that to them. It's God that makes you grow. You look to him every day. What's your disposition? You can experience God's power to deliver you today. Fear and trembling. We can see quickly a verse, Philippians 1:20, where Paul's already, in a sense, referred to that. He says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed. You see what he means by that? Ashamed, you could say, in a sense, to be ashamed is to not experience God's salvation, his deliverance right now. He knows it's going to be a struggle, because he has some very difficult things coming up. And so he prays, he's struggling, and he wants to experience God's power of deliverance over the flesh. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now and always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. You see what he's talking about? It's like, okay, I have this difficult thing coming up. I've got this trial, he says, that I could be put to death. I know I'm going to be tempted to doubt and to struggle, but I pray, I have hope that I will not be ashamed, that I will be okay. I'll trust God no matter what, that I will experience salvation. That's what Paul is saying. He says, I want you guys to live like that. And so there are some other references, if you want to, you can go to those on your own, that talk about this idea of experiencing God's deliverance every day. You see, with this idea of growth and experiencing God's deliverance, we have to be careful. We're not striving to be better than other Christians. We're not comparing ourselves to, people tend to do that. You know, so everybody that doesn't live up to my standard, I can talk about and criticize. And then everybody that's maybe doing better than me, I can just look to them and try to follow them. That's not the way it works. We do not strive to be better than other Christians, but rather more Christ-like and more enthralled with His person and passionate about His purpose. That, being more Christ-like, that's what Paul is calling them to, calling us to also. So, that takes us down to verse 14. Do most things without complaining or... Oh, wait a minute. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. The result of not experiencing God's salvation, not experiencing God's power of deliverance, the result of that, in what Paul's talking about, is that then you will walk under control of the old nature, of the flesh. You will walk under control. If you are, and so the result is that then you will be a complainer. That's one of the results of not experiencing God's deliverance. You will be a complainer. You will be critical. It's not because we are better Christians or more holy that we feel so critical of everyone else. It's because we're not experiencing deliverance that we feel so critical of everyone else. Your attitude, or when you feel critical of people around you, is not because they're not doing well. That's not why you feel critical. It's you is why you feel critical. You're not experiencing the power of deliverance from self. Because there will always be people around you that are not doing well that you can be critical of. But you'll find that your attitude towards them will be different at different times. Sometimes you'll be able to love them. And I'm not saying that you close your eyes to things that people are doing wrong. But you are to ban that critical spirit. But the other thing is that we always go a step further. Our murmuring and complaining really ends up going against God. When we murmur and complain about a circumstance or a situation, people will really end up murmuring and complaining against God. And so that reminds us of the Israelites who had been delivered, right? Let's look at this picture. They've been delivered from the control of the Egyptians, right? That gives us a picture. It's like us. We have been delivered from the control of Satan, sin, and death. But when things started falling apart, they quit trusting God and they began to murmur and complain against God and against their leaders. Let's go to, you know what, I have a lot of verses here. We won't go to all these, but I'll tell you about these and we'll read one of them. The one in Exodus 14:10, that actually gives the story of the Israelites. Things aren't going well in the desert. And they begin to murmur and complain and get bitter against God and against Moses and Aaron. But let's go to 1 Corinthians 10:9, and it refers to this same situation. So I'm giving you some, you have some verses there that you can, hopefully on your own, you can go back to and review. So 1 Corinthians 10, 9 and 10. We We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. He is not saying that if you're murmuring and complaining that you're going to walk out into the woods and a snake's going to bite you, and then that's your punishment. That is what happened to the Israelites, but there's this warning against murmuring and complaining. And any time you find yourself in this state, do you ever find yourself in this state? You're just kind of like aggravated with everybody. And nobody's doing things right. And particularly your husband or your wife or your children, those get the brunt of it. But you're just critical. I will tell you, the problem is not them. They may be messing up. But your critical spirit is because you are not experiencing the deliverance, the salvation, the present deliverance that God provides. Because that is self, and He has delivered us from the control of self. And it becomes very clear that murmuring and complaining and bitterness, criticalness, that kind of thing is self. And it's a sign. It should wake us up. It should be one of those things like we're going down the path and we're experiencing joy and peace, and it's like there's this electric fence on each side of us, and you're walking down and you hit that, oh, let me get back over here. Well, one of those zaps should be, if, like, for instance, if you don't have peace, that should be, oh, I'm not walking in the Spirit. But a big one is if you've been murmuring and complaining, zap, that should tell you I have stepped off the path of salvation. Don't misquote me. I didn't say you lost your salvation. But you stepped off the path of deliverance, the power of God's deliverance of you from the control of self. So Paul really is emphasizing his point that, look guys, I want you to grow. I want you to grow. I want you to grow in your humility. I want you to grow in your Christ-likeness. And this is critical to it, to experience this daily, this kind of salvation. And if you are going to shine like stars, like if you're going to be a light in the world, then you must be experiencing salvation if you're going to be a light in the world. You can't be like the Israelites. So let's look at this in verse 15. Back to Philippians. The last part of verse 15. We've already read the first part there. In which you shine, it's talking about being in the world, there's crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. They are to shine as they hold out, it says, well, I'll go on. As you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ. So, they are, you see, there's this two kinds of shining here. There's one, it's just like if, as Jesus just went through life, as He just lived His life, it says He was a light. That, remember that verses we just looked at in this about humility of Christ. His light was shining. When He wasn't holding out the word of life, when He wasn't teaching or preaching or sharing the gospel, He was just living. And He was shining. He was shining. Now we get a sense of, when He went on the Mount of Transfiguration, He literally did shine. But even other than that, He was shining. And that's He's saying, you guys are to shine. You are to be Christ-like. You are to shine. Your life is to shine. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not out. In fact, it means you are out in the world. You see, Jesus, there's this thing of we can become so religious, so Christianized, that we just don't really want to be out in the world. We just want to be in our little groups of Christian people. And we don't want to be out there and get dirty in the world. I mean, it seems like the longer people are Christians, the more they tend towards this, where all their friends become Christians, all their really close people. You see the example of Jesus? He went from the, he had all of that in heaven. He got dirty. He came to this earth. I didn't say he got unholy. He didn't get sinful. But he soiled his hands with the people and the conditions of this earth. So they are to shine. They are to maintain their holiness without becoming holier than thou, without becoming so, in a sense, Christianized that nobody can relate to you. They remain holy, obviously, but they are to shine in the world and they are to hold out the word of life. That is, you see, Paul followed the same pattern. He shared his life as well as the gospel, hospitality. This thing, he held out the word of life. What he's asking them to do is maintain your purity, but don't be afraid to get dirty. Get out in the world, hold out the word of life. And the way that Paul says that he did this is that he shared the gospel and his life as well. That's what they were to be doing. They weren't to wait until Paul got back and to hold their hand and to push him out. And they were to be out in the world sharing the word of life, sharing the gospel. Not by keeping themselves at some holy distance, but to be in the trenches. That's what he's calling them to. Paul followed that same pattern of sharing his life and the gospel well, of offering hospitality, open heart, open life, open home. Now, in case you didn't hear or read between the lines in that, if you do that, and I say if, because it is a rarity among longtime Christians to do this. It is a rarity. It should not be. It is a rarity. But if you do this, if you share your life with non-Christians, that's what it's talking about. If you share your life with non-Christians, I'm not saying that you change your holy standard. I'm not saying that you, obviously you shine, you live different. But if you invest your life, if you all, Paul said, I shared with you my life as well as the gospel, my friendship. I offered that to you, and that is why you accepted the gospel, because I offered you myself, my life. And if you can read between the lines what Paul's about to tell us directly, it's costly to do that. It's costly to do that. So let's go down to verse 17. And some would even say it is risky to do that. But even if I am being poured out like a drink... Wait a minute, let's go. I didn't read. I got ahead of myself there, didn't I? Let's go back to verse 16. As you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. He's saying here that really, you know what? The circle is not complete. I'm happy that you guys are following God. I'm happy that you're growing and all this. He said, the circle's not really complete until you begin shining like stars in the universe and holding out the word of life to others. And this is not a call to the church to evangelize. I don't think this is a call to the church to have evangelistic program. I think this is a call to you, to us, to the individual Philippians to live like this. They're sharing the gospel in their life as well. They're holding out the word of life. They are shining like stars in the universe, and they're holding out the answer to everything, the word of life. To those, you obviously don't hold, you're not, it's not talking about holding out the word of life to believers. That's not what it's talking about. It's to non-believers, to those that need to hear, that don't have life, those that don't have life. Now there's a different, there's another translation. Does anybody have the ESV of what it says? There's a different translation of that. I can't quite remember what it is. But the wording, actually, the NIV, the ESV, American, the English Standard Version? Yeah, verse 16, where it doesn't say the word of life, uses a different phrase there. No, that was it. I'm sorry, the ESV is an awesome translation. I use it all the time. But that particular thing, and if you read, even the ones, the scholars, the people that love the ESV will say, that is not the best translation. Holding fast. There's two ways you can translate it, but the one that fits within the context is holding out, not holding fast. So if you're reading that in another version, you say, well, maybe that's not what it means. No, it means holding out, shining like stars in the universe and holding out the word of life. That's the same wording that Jason, I don't know what version that was that Jason read, but it's the same. That's it. Yeah, that's it. Let's go down to verse 17. As you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing, if you guys followed through on this. But even if I'm being, here it comes. This is going to cost you. This is going to be costly to you. It cost Paul. It's going to cost them too. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. If this, it cost me, Paul's saying, it cost me everything. It cost me to do this, to share this word of life with you guys. But I am good with that. He said, I am good with that. But I'm not really good with it if the circle is not complete. You see, I'm not really good with it if the circle's not complete. If you aren't shining the lights in the universe, if you aren't holding out the word of life, then I'm not really good with those being poured out like a drink offering. I want this thing to count. I've poured out my life, and I want it to count. I want you guys to take the next step. I want you to be walking in the power of God's deliverance every day, and I want you to shine like stars in the universe, and I want you to hold out the word of life. I want you to share your lives and the gospel as well with others, just like I did with you. So he's not saying that. He's saying, keep going. Keep going. You haven't really experienced the full thing yet. You guys got to keep moving, keep going, take the next step. And then he goes into this example of the relationship with Timothy. And you know what? I don't think we're going to read all those verses this morning. I feel like we're kind of done here, so I think I'm going to listen to that and be done with it. He talks about this example of the relationship that he had with Timothy. He wants them to follow that same example of partnerships and friendships that have this, it's like this friendship, that we have this partnership because we both are holding out the word of life. We have this purpose and we're doing that together. And we have this relationship, this partnership. It's not that we're facing each other. We're side to side, and we're facing out to the world. We're moving together. We're not huddled up and just eating our pie and ice cream here and just enjoying each other. We're shoulder to shoulder. We're moving forward. We're holding out the word of life to the world, not to each other. Yeah, we're sharing stuff along the way, but the purpose is out there. That's what we're doing. And that is when, in a sense, he's saying the circle is complete, when you do like I've been doing with Timothy. And then he talks about Epaphroditus and the sacrifice that he is willing to make to be Paul's partner and do these things. It's like he's holding these things up and giving this whole big picture of what he expects of them in his absence. He expects them to keep moving. He expects them to step up, keep going. And I think we'll close it off there. We'll read some more of those verses next week. We don't have a song. The closing song, is that?